Let us now open God's holy word together. We turn first to the book of Genesis, Genesis 41. Genesis 41, the verses 45 through 57. In this passage, Joseph has just been released from prison and has told Pharaoh of Egypt about the 7 good years and then the 7 bad years that will come. We begin reading at Genesis 41, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And then in the next chapters, we read how Joseph's brothers and his father also came to Egypt. Our next reading passage is Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your 2 sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Finally, let us turn to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And there we will read only verses 1 and 2. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So far, the reading of God's word. This evening, I may preach to you the word of God as we find it in 1 Chronicles 7. 1 Chronicles 7, the verses 20 through 27. There we read God's word as follows. The sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah, and Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eliada his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Eliad, whom the men of Gath who were born in the land killed, because they came down to raid their livestock. And Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. And Ephraim went in to his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Beriah, because disaster had befallen his house. His daughter was Sheirah, who built both lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzen Sheirah. Repha was his son, Resheph his son, Telah his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, Joshua his son. So far our text. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening is about a man named Ephraim. We read about him in Genesis. Ephraim was born in Egypt. His father was Joseph, the second highest ruler of Egypt. His mother was an important person as well. Her name was Asenath, and she was the daughter of an Egyptian priest, an important official in the land of Egypt. Ephraim had an older brother named Manasseh, and the two boys were born during a time of plenty, the seven plentiful years that Pharaoh had dreamed about. It was a time of blessing, and Ephraim's name also reflects that, because the name Ephraim means fruitfulness. But then the bad years came, 7 years of famine, and people from all over the Middle Eastern world came to Egypt because Egypt had food. Joseph had made sure of that. Joseph's family also came, first his brothers, and then his father, Jacob, who had long thought that Joseph was dead. And so the boy Ephraim met his grandfather, who blessed him and his brother, but especially him, even though he was the younger brother. Grandfather Jacob claimed Ephraim and Manasseh as part of his own family. They would become two of the tribes of Israel, along with the rest of Jacob's sons. And soon after that, Jacob died. And so we come to the end of Genesis. We do not know very much about the rest of Ephraim's life, how his life turned out when he became a man. Genesis only tells us about the time when he was a boy. But then we read our text from 1 Chronicles 7. Now, when you scan through those first chapters of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, they are mostly lists of names, genealogies. They make for rather boring and difficult reading. They're the kind of chapters that you might be tempted to skip over at the dinner table. But if you skip them, you miss out, because here and there in those lists of names, you find little stories that are not told anywhere else in the Bible. And one of those stories is about Ephraim, how his life turned out after he was grown up and married and had children of his own. If the Bible did not have our text, we might have expected that Ephraim would have had a happy life. After all, he was the blessed son. Joseph had led Manasseh to Jacob's right arm and Ephraim to his left, but old Jacob had crossed his arms and had given Ephraim the greater blessing. He said, "The younger brother shall be greater, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So you would expect that Ephraim would have had the blessing of a large family and plenty of grandchildren. Instead, we read a story about grief. Two of Ephraim's sons were unexpectedly killed, and he grieved for them for many days. This passage gives an important lesson that is still true for us to learn today. And so I summarize our passage as follows: The Lord afflicts his blessed people. And we will see, first of all, the affliction of grief, and secondly, the blessing in the generations. The Lord afflicts his blessed people. First, the affliction of grief, and second, the blessing in the generations. Verses 20 and 21 of our text tell us about Ephraim's descendants. Ephraim's first son, Shuthelah, had a lot of descendants, Bered, and then Tahath, and then Eladah, and then another Tahath, and then Zabad, and then another Shuthelah. Six generations that family line survived. But Ephraim also had two other sons, Ezer and Eliad, and they had no descendants. Why not? Because the men of Gath killed them before they could receive children of their own. The men of Gath killed them because they came down to take away their cattle, their livestock. Now, what happened there exactly? It's not very clear in the text of Scripture. Some commentaries say that Ephraim's sons were bad boys. They went up to Gath to steal some cattle, but they were caught in the act, and so they were killed. But who exactly was stealing whose cattle? It's not exactly clear. It just says that they came down to take away their cattle. Who's they? Who's there? We could also understand it the other way around, that the men of Gath came down and killed Ephraim's sons and raided their livestock. And notice that the men of Gath here are called native-born, born in the land. So it is possible that these were men who had been born in Egypt during the time of the 7 years of famine, when many people from all over the world came down to Egypt for food, just as Jacob's family did. So perhaps this was a fight over squatters' rights. In any case, exactly what happened, we don't know, but two of Ephraim's boys were killed. The point of the story is not whose fault it was. The point is the effect that it had on their father. Their father, Ephraim, mourned for many days. He had to struggle with the loss of two sons, and that's hard. But he also had to wonder what had come of God's promises. And that's hard too, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Grandfather Jacob had blessed Ephraim with the promise that his descendants would become a multitude of nations. But now two of his sons were dead, with no descendants to carry on their name. Grief often comes with questions. Faith is shaken. Where is God in all of this? And what has happened to God's promises? And this was not the first time that Ephraim was confronted with grief. Remember the day when Joseph took him to meet his grandfather. Opa Jacob talked about his dear wife, Oma Rachel. Genesis 48, verse 7. Jacob said, "When I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. That sadness of Jacob stayed with him his whole life long. He still told it on his deathbed. Rachel died when she gave birth to Benjamin near the town of Bethlehem. And so that's the story that Ephraim heard as a boy. And soon after that, Jacob also died, and the whole family mourned for him. Even the people of Egypt mourned for him. And now again, Ephraim is plunged into grief in our text when his own two sons are killed. That's even harder, isn't it, when children die before their parents do? God gives promises of blessing, but what comes of those promises? Our text says that Ephraim mourned for many days. Now, the word that is used here for mourning in our text means that he was observing mourning rites. Every culture has its own way of dealing with grief. In Bible times, it was customary to set aside a time of mourning, and sometimes that time could last for many days. We read, for example, that the Egyptians mourned for 70 days when Jacob died. So back then, people understood that grieving is a process. It takes time. And so they gave time for it. Those who had lost a loved one were not expected to go back to normal life right away. No, life could stop for a while. Everything else could wait until the period of mourning was done. And then verse 22 says that Ephraim's relatives came to comfort him. And you get the impression from the way it is written that they came because he was mourning for so many days. How do we understand this? Well, you find the same thing in the book of Job. Job, at the beginning of the book, lost his children too. And throughout the book, Job is pouring out his sorrow and wrestling with God. And finally, in the last chapter of the book, the Lord restored Job's losses and gave him twice as much as he had before. And then, what do you know? All his brothers and sisters, all those who had been his friends and acquaintances before, came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a piece of gold. Now, after his fortunes had been restored. And you wonder, why did they not come sooner? Where were they when Job really needed them? It sounds rather unsympathetic to us. But here it is important to realize why they came. It says that they came to comfort him. And the word that is used for comfort in Job 42 and also here in our text does not mean to sympathize or to offer condolences, but it means to encourage. So Ephraim's relatives do not come to offer their condolences or to mourn with him, but they come to send him on his way again, to help him continue with his life, to come out of the period of mourning. They cannot do that too soon, because they first have to give space and time for grief to take its course. But after many days of grieving, then it is important that they do come to encourage him so that he is not lost in his grief, but takes up his task and begins to live in the joy of faith again. Life has stood still for a while, but now life must go on. And so they help Ephraim out of his period of mourning, back into the routines of normal life. It does not mean that they tell him to get over it, to stop being sad. No, they have understood that there is a time for sadness. And they don't expect either that Ephraim can come out of his grief by himself. And so the relatives all come together to encourage him, to help him on his way. And who are these relatives? Well, the Hebrew word there simply means brothers. And you can remember from what we read that Jacob had claimed Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons, besides the 12 sons that he already had. So the brothers then are the family of Jacob. And that's more than just family. It is the foundation of the Old Testament church. Helping people to overcome their grief is a task for the church. We do that for each other as communion of saints. And that's so important, not only that we offer condolences at the time of loss, but also that we come later and give help and support to encourage our grieving brother or sister, to help them continue the journey of faith, to help them to come out of the time of mourning and to begin to live again. And then notice what Ephraim does after his relatives come to him. It says that he lies with his wife again, and the Lord blesses their union so that they have another son. That happens more often in the Bible. Remember that Adam did the same after Abel was killed by Cain. Adam lay with his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. David did the same with Bathsheba after their first son died. We read that he comforted Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now here there is something that we need to pay close attention to. It is not so that the new child can replace the ones that Ephraim lost. And people sometimes say that, you know, with the best of intentions, when a new child is born after a death in the family, a new child to replace the one that was lost. But that is actually not what Scripture teaches us here. In fact, Ephraim remembered his grief by naming his son Beriah, which means in tragedy or misfortune, because tragedy, misfortune had come upon his house. He remembered that in the name of his new child. So his new son does not take the reality and the memory of the tragedy away. And yet what we do see is that Ephraim takes up his task as husband and father again. His family begins to grow again. The promise that he heard from Jacob is being fulfilled again. That's why he lay with his wife, so that God's promises to him might come true. It was an act of faith. Ephraim does not give up on God's promises, but he continues in faith. And through his new son, Beriah, he receives a long line of descendants. We read the list in the verses 25 through 27. Repha, Resheph, Tela, Tehan, Leadan, Amihud, Elishama, Nun, Joshua. 10 generations. Jacob had said that his descendants would become a multitude of nations, and so it happened. Now, of course, Ephraim himself would not have lived to see all 10 generations. He could only see what happened in his own lifetime. And think about this. Ephraim lived in Egypt all his life. He was born there to an Egyptian mother. He was claimed by Jacob as his own, and he died there in Egypt. He never lived in the promised land, but he remained in Egypt in the shadow of death. And there he had to live by faith in God's promise as an instrument in God's hand. He knew the promises. He saw that God's promises began to be fulfilled in his own line, but he never saw the fulfillment that God would bring. And brothers and sisters, we need to keep this in mind also when we suffer the affliction of grief. We may go through a time of turmoil when we cannot make sense of it and we wrestle with grief. And yes, the Lord gives time for that. But there must also come a time when we take courage again and we dare to believe that God is good. And perhaps, like Ephraim, we may never live to see the good that comes from our affliction. But like Ephraim, we must be willing to be instruments in God's hand again, letting him fulfill his promises through us so that the benefit and the blessing may come. And we see more than Ephraim ever did. We see how God did fulfill his promise through the generations. And that's our second point, the blessing in the generations. You will have noticed, I think, brothers and sisters, that the line of Ephraim leads to Joshua. And now we begin to see why the author included all those names. He wants to bring us to Joshua. Did you know that Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim? Yes, it was an Ephraimite who led the people into the promised land. Perhaps you remember the story of the 12 spies whom Moses sent out to spy the land of Canaan. There was one spy from each tribe. Joshua was the one from Ephraim. Now, of those 12 spies, you remember only two were faithful, only two survived. The other survivor was Caleb from the tribe of Judah. But of those two, it was not Caleb, but it was Joshua who became the leader of God's people. Not a man from Judah, but a man from Ephraim leads the way into the promised land. And that fits with what we read from 1 Chronicles 5, those two verses. Namely, that of all the brothers, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. And of Joseph's sons, Ephraim the younger was counted as the first. And from Ephraim's line comes the leader, Joshua, the firstborn heir who goes as the head of the people to conquer the nations and receive the inheritance. God's purposes are amazing, are they not? Through the death of Ephraim's two sons, God brings about a new family line. He brings the birth of Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. And in that context, I'd like you to look again at verse 24 of our text, a bit of a puzzling verse. It says there, his daughter, Beriah's daughter, was Sherah, who built both lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzen Sherah. Who is this Sherah? The Bible does not tell us any more about this woman. It says here that she was the daughter of Beriah. Now, the word for daughter can also mean granddaughter or even a later descendant, so we don't even know exactly when she lived. What is more important is the city that she built, Lower and Upper Beth Horon. That city is a twin city in the land of Canaan, and I say it's a twin city because it was built on either side of a narrow mountain pass. One of the main roads through the hill country of what became the land of Ephraim, one of the main roads ran through that mountain pass. And so many battles were fought there. And the most famous battle was the one where Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still so that the Israelites could defeat the Amorite kings. As the Amorites fled through that mountain pass at Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large hailstones from heaven so that they died. In Joshua 10, verse 14, we read that there has been no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. That was Joshua, the Ephraimite. He gave the people rest from all their enemies, and also the tabernacle came to rest in the territory of Ephraim. And later on, also the prophet Samuel came from the land of Ephraim. That's where he grew up. But then the dominance of the tribe of Ephraim came to an end. Already in the days of the judges, it was often the Ephraimites who led the people in rebellion against the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? The Lord sent Samuel to anoint a young boy from the tribe of Judah to be king in place of Saul. Samuel anointed David from the town of Bethlehem. And there we read Bethlehem again, near the place where Rachel had died centuries before. And so the leadership of Israel shifts from the children of Rachel to the children of Leah, the tribe of Judah. Again, as we read in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2, Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him. And so David became king, and the ark of the Lord left the land of Ephraim and was moved to Jerusalem. And there the temple was built, next to the palace of King Solomon of Judah. But then the rivalry between Judah on the one hand and Ephraim on the other hand came to a head in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was of the tribe of Judah. Jeroboam was of the tribe of Ephraim. And the Ephraimites were not content to be under the dominion of Judah, and they led the 10 tribes away from Judah, as we read in Isaiah 7, verse 17, on that day, Ephraim departed from Judah. And from then on, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were often known simply as Ephraim. You read it over and over in the book of Hosea about the sins of Ephraim, until the Assyrians took them into exile. And then we read those moving words in Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And again, it makes you wonder, what came of God's promises to Ephraim? That he would be blessed and that a multitude of nations would come from him. Is the history of Ephraim to be a history of weeping? One long tragedy of lost children. No, for Jeremiah 31 continues, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. And then the Lord announces the new covenant that he would make with Israel and Judah together, because they belong together. Ephraim cannot be saved apart from Judah. In Ezekiel 37, we read that the prophet Ezekiel had to take two sticks, and he had to write Judah on the one and Ephraim on the other, and then he had to join the sticks together into one. God announced that they would never be divided again. They would have one king, David, as their prince forever. That is what God's people had to look forward to. Now, I said earlier that the author of our text wants to bring us to Joshua. But actually, the author wants to bring us further than that. You see, the book 1 Chronicles was written after the exile, and it was written for the people of Judah who returned from exile and came back to the promised land. They were the ones who read our passage first. They were the survivors, and they read this story of Ephraim weeping for his lost sons. But they also read of God's faithfulness through the generations. And they had to take heart, and they had to believe that the blessing would come. Even in their time when it seemed as though Ephraim was scattered, never to return, they had to believe that a multitude of nations would come. They had to look forward to the son of David to be born in Bethlehem. And we read about his birth in Luke chapter 2, where it says that the fields of Ephrathah, the fields where Rachel was buried, suddenly come alive with the songs of the angels, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. And the shepherds go to the manger in Bethlehem where they see new life, a child named Jesus, the Greek word for Joshua. But then tragedy strikes again, as we read in Matthew 2. King Herod kills all the male babies of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, a senseless slaughter of little children. And then, says Matthew, was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The voice of Rachel's weeping and Ephraim's weeping, down through the generations to Bethlehem's weeping. Where are the blessings? Well, the one child who can wipe away the tears survives, and he escaped to the land of Egypt, to Ephraim's land. And out of Egypt, God called his son, and the Lord Jesus returned to the promised land, and there he showed his power, power like that of a second Joshua. The first Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still, and God listened to the voice of a man. The second Joshua told the waves and the wind to stand still, and God listened to the voice of a man. Both were great men, but Jesus of the tribe of Judah did what Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim could not do. He died for the sins of his people, for Judah, for Ephraim, and for the multitude of the nations of the world. He overcame the grave, and he ascended to the throne at God's right hand. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, sits on David's throne forever as the firstborn Son of God. And from there, he pours out his blessings upon us, his children. And we see those covenant blessings passed down through the generations. We are the blessed people of God through grace in Christ. And yet remember our theme. The Lord afflicts his blessed people. He afflicts us too. Some of us have to face the harsh reality of grief when our own children are taken away. And then we can relate to Ephraim. We share with Ephraim the struggle of working through our grief, the struggle of taking courage again in the promises of God, how hard that is. But thanks be to God, we have more than Ephraim. We have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In all our tragedies, we may cling to him, the one to whom we belong in life and death. In him, all God's promises come true. And yes, brothers and sisters, even God's promises to Ephraim come true in Jesus Christ. For what becomes of this tribe? In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 7, we read a list of 12 tribes, and we read that 12,000 are sealed from each tribe. And when you look at that list in Revelation 7, you see Judah's name first at the top of the list. And as you go down in the middle of the list, you find Manasseh. And as your eyes get down to the bottom of the list, you realize, hey, Ephraim's name is not there. And yet, as you get to the bottom of the list, besides the name of Manasseh, you find separately also the name Joseph. And that can only mean that in Joseph, there is still a place for Ephraim before the throne of God. God's promises to Ephraim do come true, not by any merit of his own, not in his own name, but only by grace in Christ, the Christ of Judah. And so, brothers and sisters, we may trust in God's faithfulness through the generations. Through times of affliction, God continues his work until the day of glory, when he himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. Amen.